Stephen Curtis Chapman wrote a song several years ago called A Little More Time to Love. And it starts out like this. There's a little boy looking at me in the mirror. He's asking where the time has gone. Was it here just long enough to draw these lines on my face? Well, I'm not sure I'm wiser, but some things are clear. And it's getting clear that I'm not here for long. So what am I to do with my few minutes here in this place? It was May 18th, 1987. And I've shared this story before, I believe. So May 18th, 1987, I was working as a paramedic in Broward County. And as usual, you know, about 1 o'clock in the morning, 12:30, 1 o'clock in the morning, kind of rolls along. And guess what happens? Of course, you know, you get a call. You just lay your head down to go to sleep, and you get a call. And so get in the ambulance, and I go to a nursing home there in Pompano Beach. And you got to understand that a lot of times people that are in the medical field, especially paramedics and EMTs, they work so long and so hard, and sometimes the days are very long and very hard. So by the time 1:30 in the morning comes along, even 12:30 in the morning comes along, we're just beat down. And I know it sounds terrible to say, but in a lot of cases, we just don't care anymore. And I know that's tough. We're tired. We've been abused and just run ragged. We're hungry. And we get to a call, and we just want to treat people exactly how they need to be treated. I mean, we're spot on. We give them the care that they need to have. But inside, you're going, I really just don't care. And I know that's terrible to say. And there might be, and there are people out there that they care every moment. But this particular, I was just going to another nursing home, pick up another person, and take them to another hospital. And I get to this nursing home, and I pick this old gentleman up and put him on the stretcher. It was right across the street from the hospital. We went arrival and we went en route to the hospital and arrival at the same time. And we take this guy in there and we move him over to the stretcher, and I go sit down and I'm doing my report. And I'm there for probably 15, 20 minutes, and I start noticing lots of people coming into the emergency room. And I start looking around, and all of them are going back to this one bed where I just laid this elderly gentleman. And I watch this flow of doctors and nurses for about 10 minutes. I mean, it's a steady flow coming in, and they all go back over there, and they're all standing around this guy. So finally, one of them comes walking past me, and I said, What's the deal here? Why is there something going on that, you know? Because I'm thinking, okay, he's got some like really funky, weird, exotic kind of medical condition, you know, and it's something that I want to know about just in case, you know, I ever come across it again. And they say, don't you know who that guy is? And I look down at my report and I go, yeah, his name is Ralph Waldo Taylor. They go, yeah. I'm like, look again, and I'm looking down there, I'm Ralph Waldo Taylor. I go, it's not ringing a bell to me. I mean, had they said it was some famous musician, I would have been like, oh yeah, I know who that guy is, but it wasn't a musician. And they kind of looked at me puzzled, and they go, this is the last of Teddy Roosevelt's Rough Riders that stormed San Juan Hill. Out of 27,000 men that stormed that hill, this was the last one. And he died a little bit later on in the morning. But I was probably one of the last of, you know, probably 36 people that saw this living legend, this hero, alive. And you know, I got to thinking about it. This was a time in my life when I wasn't a believer. Had been brought up in the church, and I knew a lot of Bible talk, and I had a lot of head knowledge, but I wasn't a believer at this point in time. But here I am at this pivotal point, really in history. If you stop and think about it, this was the last one out of 27,000 men that took that hill. Outside of him, there were only three other men alive at that time in 1987 that had ridden with Teddy Roosevelt in other areas. So he was one of the last four in general, but he was the last one for San Juan Hill. And that's where these lyrics to this song come in, you know, because he says, what am I supposed to do? So what am I to do with these, with my few minutes here in this place? You know, I had a few minutes with this man, and unfortunately, because of my own lost condition, I couldn't even share Jesus with him. So as I come before you this morning and present this passage to you, I was actually going to just preach on Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, but now I decided I want to do verses 4 through 11. You know, sometimes as pastors, we come to this place where we just don't know what else to say anymore. I mean, we've got this great book that we could preach for eternities from, but honestly, sometimes we come to a place and we just don't know what passage to go to anymore. We don't know what verse and chapter, what book to go to, and try and edify the believers and preach the Word of God. So all I know to do this morning is just preach Jesus. Just preach Christ. All of us have these stories that we can tell about our lives, and I think of Miss Janet passing away last week. Her brothers all in the military. One of them died at Iwo Jima. I'm thinking, wow. I mean the people that we come into contact with in our lives. I've met all sorts of rock musicians and all that. You know, I mean, I've met a lot of great people over the years that the Lord has granted me to be here on this earth. Met a lot of great people. I've been a lot of great places. I've done a lot of great things in many ways. And same with all of y'all. You've been to a lot of amazing places, probably places that I've never been to. You've met people and known people that were just phenomenal people. You've done things that I would never even dream of doing. That's why for me to sit in a room with a bunch of veterans, man, that's intimidating. Because these are men that have been there, done that, got 6-7 shirts to say that, you know. But what do we do with the time that we got? What can I tell you all this morning any differently than what we've been talking about in Hebrews for the last couple months, actually? If you would, just turn over to Philippians in chapter 3. Paul's talking to the church there at Philippi, and he starts out, and I want us to just read the beginning there, verses 1 through 3. He says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. You know, this is just an awesome way that he starts out this chapter here by telling people to rejoice. And he says, it's no trouble for me to tell you these things again and again and again. And it's good for you to hear me tell you again and again and again to rejoice. Rejoice always. Rejoice in the Lord. And then he tells them, but look out for those dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And he's talking about these Judaizers and this bunch that say that you got to do both things in order to maintain your salvation or to gain your salvation. And then he says, and glory in Christ Jesus. Put no confidence in the flesh. You know, when we stop and we think about the places we've been, the people we've known, the things that we've done in life, we tend to oftentimes puff ourselves up a little bit. We talk to people that are just broken emotionally, spiritually, mentally, broken people. And many times they just have this kind of demeanor where they're just kind of slumped over shoulders and they're just downcast. But man, you start talking to them about the things that they've done, the things that they've seen, the people they know. And man, they tend to say, yeah, man, it makes you stand up a little bit straighter. And you're going, yeah. That was the good old days, you know. You start thinking about all those things. And Paul's here saying, look, don't put any confidence in the flesh. So as we sit here this morning, we could all share stories about all these wonderful things that we've done and people we've known and places we've been and all this stuff. But at the end of the day, he says, don't put any confidence in your flesh. So then we're kind of back down to... And he says in verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. Paul said, man, if anybody can pump themselves up, I can pump myself up. I have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. That's one of those things. Oh, yeah? Let me tell you another one. You remember how many of y'all seen the movie Jaws? Okay, the scene in the boat when the captain and Richard Dreyfuss and the police chief are in there and they're having dinner. And he goes, yeah, well, check out this scar. This is from a thrasher shark. And they're comparing scars. Oh, yeah, well, look at this one right here. Look at that one right. You know, that's what this is like. We could do that this morning, man. We could throw stories back and forth at each other. And, man, somebody, I can one-up you on that one. That's what Paul's saying here. Man, let me tell you what. You think you got confidence? I got more confidence this morning. Boy, I can tell you some things. And he goes on. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews as to the law, a Pharisee as to zeal, a persecutor of the church as to righteousness under the law, blameless. I'm the bomb. But see, really, what it comes down to, it don't matter. None of it really matters in the end. Because see, it's not about ritual. Circumcised on the eighth day, he says, commanded by God, distinguishing mark of his chosen people. I mean, he's telling you what his credentials are here. And see, what happens is these Jews, they abuse things that were meant for an inward change of their hearts, ways of drawing them near to God, and they turned it into an outward show alone. See, so when we start talking about these great things that we've done, you know, he's saying here, that ritual stuff, I was circumcised, yeah. I observed all the feasts and all the sacrifices, all the rituals. So he couldn't even place his hope, he couldn't even place his confidence in the things that he had participated in those rituals. And he couldn't place his confidence in the fact that his ethnicity gave him what he thought was a higher standing. He was of the people of Israel, God's chosen people. If we look back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verses 6 through 9, we hear about these Jewish people that Paul's claiming here. He says, for you are a people holy to the Lord, your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasure possession. Out of all the peoples who were on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. So he can say, look, I am of the people of Israel. And really, it doesn't really matter. It's not about his family lineage either that he describes here when he says, of the tribe of Benjamin. Listen, he was of the tribe of Benjamin, but I got to tell you, that just didn't really impress God. And listen, Saul, the first king of Israel, was of the tribe of Benjamin. Jerusalem, included in the land allotment, was to Benjamin. Mordecai, that we read about in the book of Esther, was from the tribe of Benjamin. At the split of the kingdom, the tribes to remain loyal to the Davidic dynasty were who? Judah and Benjamin. Man, that's got to pump Paul up, man. He's got to have confidence in that. Boy, I'm looking good here. Been circumcised. I'm of the people of Israel. Man, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. And it wasn't about that family heritage, that a Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul had strictly maintained the family traditions of his Jewish heritage. And yet, it wasn't enough. It's not about religion. As to the law, he says, a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee, trained by the great rabbi, Gamaliel, followed the letter of the law to the T, the whole rabbinic system Paul was engaged in. He would know the law. He would interpret the law. He would obey the law. He would guard the law. He would lead people to that law. This was an elite group that he was involved in here, very respected, very feared. But it meant nothing. And it wasn't about sincerity either. He says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And see, he would do one better than the Judaizers. They proselytized. Paul would persecute and murder. He had this misguided, destructive zeal to his religion. We all know what misguided zeal does, don't we? You want to know what misguided zeal does? Takes down two towers in New York City. Takes out part of the Pentagon. Takes out a plane in a field in Pennsylvania. That's misguided zeal. Paul wasn't any better. His sincerity was based solely on all the other things that he accomplished. Just turn back a little bit to Acts. Paul likes to brag about all the things that he had done. Acts chapter 8. Look at verses 3 and 4. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. He scattered the church. He persecuted the church. Go over to chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Go all the way over to chapter 22. In verses 4 and 5, Acts chapter 22, in verses 4 and 5, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. Go over a couple more. Go to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. 1 Timothy chapter 1. In verse 13, 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 13, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, man, as to the law, a Pharisee, and yet we see that it just didn't matter. All that he had done. And listen, it's not about his righteousness either. He says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Romans chapter 10 and verse 5, it says, for For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Paul's sitting there going, man, I've done everything according to the Old Testament. I've followed every law. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm an Israelite. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Pharisee. I persecuted the church. Righteous under the law. I was blameless. He did everything according to law. In his eyes and the eyes of others that were there, he was blameless. He was like the poster child for Pharisees. You look up his name in the Hebrew dictionary, you look up the word Hebrew or Pharisee in the Hebrew dictionary, and there you find Paul's picture. He was that good. He was that blameless under the law. And he was seeking to be justified before God by the facts of who he was and what he had done and where he had come from. But listen, as he went on that road to Damascus, he found out differently. He had been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And how utterly devastating that would be to Paul. How utterly devastating that would be to this man who thought he had done everything right, that his life was perfect, that everything was going good, but yet at the same time as it devastated him, it brought him the most joy he would ever receive. A time of sorrow and brokenness as he realized his utter lostness and how wrong he had been. Imagine Paul. There, he's struck down, he's on the ground, the Lord speaks him, his eyes are blinded, and he gets up, and they're having to lead him into Damascus. He can't see anything. Can you imagine what is going through Paul's heart right then? Oh God, what have I done? Oh God, what have I done to your people? Oh God, what have I done to your church? The regret that this man is having at this point in time as he's being led in there. How wrong was I? Oh my God, how could I have wronged you so violently? Oh God, how could I be so lost? And yet through those clouds of tears, of joy and happiness, he finally meets the Savior. The Savior of souls, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, Jesus Christ, he meets him. And he's broken. And I wonder sometimes if in our lives, and as we look at our lives and all the things that we've done religiously, if we're not in the same place that Paul is. Ma'am, I've got an awesome Christian heritage that comes from my dad's side of the family. I think there's 4 Baptist preachers out of it, and there was 2 gospel singers that came out of it. Jay Cash from the Gaithers, that's my great uncle. I've got a good heritage, don't I? I've got some good people in my past. But listen, without Christ, it's nothing. I went to your Bible college. Without Christ, it is nothing. I'm a pastor of a church. Without Christ, it is nothing. Paul had to understand that, and he's getting it now here as Christ has come to him. Everything was loss. Nothing in that profit column on the heavenly accountant's ledger was good. It was all in that loss column. It was all in that deficit. He had thought for all those years that he had been working in the black, but when the books were opened up, he was in the red. He had nothing. And if I don't tell y'all
Anything else today? Some of y'all have known what it's been like. Actually, I'm going to say all of y'all have known what it's like to have nothing spiritually. You remember back to that point in time when you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And all that we have at the end of the day is Christ. When Paul met his Savior, when the light of the gospel message pierced into the depths of his wicked and black and depraved heart, when he felt the love of Jesus' blood wash over him and cleanse him, when he looks up and he finds himself clothed in Christ's righteousness, renewing him, regenerating him, saving him, it was then that he would realize that he had lost everything. All of those things that were previously were thought to be what would have saved him and make him righteous and make him just before God, everything that he thought he had gained was nothing. And the only thing that he had was Jesus Christ and the salvation that comes from knowing him. See, we can have all these wonderful things, but at the end of the day, if we don't have Jesus, we don't have anything. How's the old hymn go? I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have Jesus than riches untold. If we sit here this morning, I mean, let's just be real. What do you have this morning? Ask yourself, what do I really have this morning? I've got a bunch of old stories that really don't amount to anything at the end of the day. When compared to eternity, those stories, they really just don't matter. The family I come from really just doesn't matter at the end of the day today. All the good deeds, all the things I've done, all my works of righteousness that I think I've benefited from and I've blessed the world with, at the end of the day, they really don't matter if I don't have Jesus. See, we can go out and try and change the world all day long. We can go out and we can go to stand in front of the abortion clinics and we can hammer people in the head. But if we don't tell them about Jesus, they're left with nothing at the end of the day. We can use the pulpit and we can use the public byways and roads and routes and all that. We can use those to hammer political things home. We can use those places to hammer doctrine and theology. But if we don't give them Jesus right at the very beginning, what have we given them? We've given them nothing. We've given them no hope. I'd rather say two words to somebody, Jesus Christ, than a million words that make sense in the eyes of the wise. So this morning, what do I want to tell you about? I want to tell you about Jesus. I want to tell you about the things that really do matter. Because see, that's what Paul says here in Philippians. If we go on, verse 6, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. See, there are some things that we do today that they're going to matter in all eternity. And the things that do matter, this is what Paul really wanted. These, what he says there from verse 7 to 11, these are the things that Paul really wanted. This is what really mattered to Paul. He wanted knowledge of his Lord and his Savior. He wanted an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, not just based on notions or ideas, head knowledge. He wanted heart knowledge. He wanted an experience with Christ. Because see, when you know Christ, when you know Jesus, that does something in your life. I think I said it last Sunday or the Sunday before. If Jesus Christ has not changed your life, he has not saved your soul. When we come to Christ, it does something in us. Paul's living proof of that. He was out killing Christians, giving orders to kill Christians, taking people to jail. And then on that Damascus road, man, something happened to him. Something happened to Paul. And it wasn't anything to do with his heritage or him being a Pharisee. It wasn't the fact that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. No, it's because he met Jesus. He met Christ. He had an experience with him. And that's what mattered the most. Listen, he didn't just meet Jesus. He found the excellency of knowing Christ Jesus as the Son of God. This one who was formerly a Jew, all of a sudden now he's embracing Christ is God, as the Son of God. How blasphemous that would have been to all those other Jews. Jesus, the one we just crucified, the Son of the living God, take him out and crucify him right now. He's no better than Jesus. Do you know the excellency, like Paul knew, of knowing Christ as the Son of God? He knew Christ was eternal. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the eternal Son of God. He knew the Creator, Christ. He knew Jesus, the one who had that virgin birth prophesied by the Old Testament prophets. He knew Jesus who controls the elements. Yea, he controls life itself. He rose Jairus' daughter from the dead, the widow of Nain's dead son. He rose Lazarus from the dead. He fed the multitudes. He healed hundreds, forgave sins, calmed the seas. There is none other to stand as the Son of God. He's the only one. Do you know him this morning? Do you know the excellency of knowing him as the Son of God? Peter identifies him. Paul identifies him. John identifies him. Thomas, he didn't say, "My Lord and my God," is a question. He said, "No, this is my Lord and my God." He didn't have to touch the scars in his hands or in his side. See, Paul experienced Christ. He experienced him as his Savior. And you know, we ask the question again, have you met Jesus as your Savior? A lot of people say, "Oh yeah, and I prayed a prayer, you know, 20 years ago, walked down the aisle, and I go to church every now and then, and sometimes I watch those preachers on TV, and every now and then I read a little Daily Bread, and I'm good." That doesn't mean you're saved any more than me going to McDonald's makes me a hamburger. Do you know him as your Savior? I'll tell you what, Paul knew him as his Savior. And it took Paul getting knocked off a jackass there onto the ground and being blinded for him to see it. Scripture is replete with the testimony that Christ Jesus, the Son of God, is the Savior and the only one. The Son of God, he left heaven's throne to bear the sins of the elect on Calvary's cross. We see that through the book of Hebrews. The Son of God is the one who bled and died, securing salvation for God's children, and then rose from the grave.
It was the Son of God, Jesus Savior, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto me, but comes unto the Father, but by me. Christ is the author of salvation. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. Oh, the excellency of knowing the one true Savior. If we leave here today with nothing else, if you don't hear anything else I say, if you tune out everything else I say this morning, I want to make sure that when you leave here today, you know that you heard Christ is Savior. He saw an excellency of knowing Christ as Lord. Do you know him as Lord? Ah, Judas called him Lord. I know the Son of God. I know the Savior. But do you know him as Lord? Because see, you're to be about your Heavenly Father's business. It's about doing his will, not your own. Ask yourself, are we faithful today? Are you faithful today? Are you obedient to the call of your Master and Lord? Are the priorities of your Lord your priorities? Are his purposes your purposes? Is your business more important than his business? See, Paul knew those things after that encounter. He knew what it meant to know Jesus. He wanted to know, and this was his heart's cry. Nothing else would take its place. Nothing next to it, nothing before it. It was everything to him. It was all things to him, and he would give all for it. He wanted to know him. Our text says, indeed, I count everything as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He wanted to know, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Do you want to know him this morning? Do you want to know Christ as Son of God, as Lord, as Savior? Ignatius, as he was put to the stake, said, let burning, hanging, all the torments of hell befall me, so that I may get my Jesus. I think it's Bishop Lambert said, none but Christ, as he was burning at the stake and lifting up his hands in the flames, and the flames just came off of his fingertips. Paul's very serious about how much he wants to know Christ, because he says, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, dung, excrement, waste. Everything outside of Christ was dung. I want you to think about that visual implication. We can go right outside. We'll just go across the street here and down a little ways, and we can go out there to that pasture and look down there in the grass. He said, everything in life is like that except for Christ. That's how much he wanted to know Jesus. Everything else was done. He wanted to know his righteousness, to be found in his righteousness would leave him wanting. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like polluted garments. He wanted to know Christ's righteousness. He didn't want to know the righteousness that would come to him from obeying the law. He wanted to know the righteousness of Christ. He wanted a righteousness that would come from God, not from himself. And I wonder if we strive for that today. I wonder if that's what we wake up in the morning
thinking, I want Christ's righteousness today. I don't want my righteousness. I want to have the righteousness of Christ living in me and through me today as I go out into this crazy, stinking world that I live in. He wanted to know Christ's power. You want to know why the church is so weak? You want to know why churches are so empty today? Because there's no Jesus anymore. And where there is that little hint of Jesus in the churches, we don't rely on His power. Paul said, I want to know His power. I want to know His power that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. He knew there was no power whatsoever in His righteousness. There was no power in His flesh to fix Himself or to save Himself. There was no power in all that previous stuff. In Romans 7:18, He says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. He wanted to know the power that brought Christ from the grave. I want you to stop and think about that. He said, I want to know the power that brought Christ from the grave. I've seen a lot of dead people. And I'll tell you, a power that can bring someone out of the grave, that's a power I want to experience in my life. That's a power that I want to experience in my death. And He says, I want to know that power. I want to know that power that shook the earth and moved the stone and brought the soldiers down onto their faces and so much fear that people thought they were dead. He wanted to know the power that saved him and would enable him to live in victory no matter what the cost would be to him. And it cost him his head. He wanted to know the power of the Holy Spirit living and working in him and through him. See, I think we forget this in the church today. I think we forget Jesus. I think we get so busy doing stuff or not doing anything at all that we leave Jesus back there at the tomb standing there going, hey guys, where'd y'all go? He wanted to know His fellowship. On the day of salvation, Paul was conformed to Christ's death and His sufferings. There he was in deep communion with His Savior, a deep, deep relationship with Christ. Christ's sufferings were His sufferings. He would suffer, but He would also be glorified. Christ is working in him through His suffering. Christ may have died, but He's going. Even though He died, Paul died, He would reign with Him, and it's the same with us. When we suffer, we will also be glorified. Christ works through us in our sufferings. When we die, we'll reign with Him. And Paul was okay with suffering. He was even okay with death. 2 Corinthians 12:10, he says, for the sake of Christ then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You only get that when you're in active fellowship with Christ as your Lord and Savior. And He wanted to know the glory of His God. He wasn't doubting this resurrection experience. It was His humility. He was humbled. Remember, He was the persecutor of the church. In His own words, He said, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Let me just ask you, what do you have today? Because I'll tell you that I've thought about it a lot here this last week. The only thing I have is Jesus. Some of y'all know what I mean. All I have is Jesus. When you lose your job, all you've got is Jesus. When you lose your health, all you got is Jesus. When you lose a loved one, all you got is Jesus. It's everything. Because if I don't tell you anything else this morning, the only thing I can tell you in life is we desperately need Christ. And we don't just desperately need Christ so that we have this insurance policy to get us in heaven. We desperately need Christ to just live every day. We desperately need Jesus. I don't know how any of us make it through one day. I don't know how cancer patients make it through chemotherapy and radiation and all that stuff without Christ. I don't know how anybody makes it in this world through any kind of difficulty, through any kind of affliction, through any kind of suffering without Jesus. We desperately need Jesus this morning. And as Paul said, I don't need this other stuff that doesn't amount to a hill of beans. I don't need this other stuff that's nothing more than dung out in the cow pasture. I need Christ. And I need Christ every moment of every day. And that's what I would give to you this morning. I want to give you Jesus. Not some political statement. Not some wind of doctrine. I want to give you Christ as Lord and Savior. That's what I want you to hear this morning. That's what I want you to know. I want you to know that we desperately need Christ. We need to know Christ. We need to understand that we can suffer everything and count it all as rubbish just so that we can gain Christ, just so that we can be found in Him, just so that we can be clothed in His righteousness alone, just so that we can know Him and the power of His resurrection and share in those sufferings and become like Him. I know that's a far stretch for me, becoming anything like Christ, but oh God, please, let that be our prayer today. Make me more like Jesus for His honor and for His glory, and so that one day I can partake in that eternal inheritance that has been promised to me. I'd rather have Jesus. Father, let Your word sink deep into our heart this morning. Father, just give us, let Your Spirit come upon us now and just convict our hearts until we become passionate and zealous for our Lord, so that You might be glorified, so that the Spirit might move and work in us and through us to Your glory. We ask in Christ's name, amen.